responsibility of sharing on Joseph, just so there's no confusion. I will be sharing on Joseph tonight. Joseph is really an amazing character in the Bible. If you look at how many chapters of the Bible are devoted to Joseph, you'll notice that it's quite a few. In fact, there are 13 chapters of the Bible devoted to Joseph. That's only surpassed by, this is like Bible trivia for a second here. You can think about it for a second. How many people have surpassed that? So Jesus, right? I mean, I think you all know that answer, right? Moses, David, Paul, and then it's basically Joseph, right? I mean, you can argue some different scriptures here and there, but you're talking about someone who God, in his infinite wisdom, decided to separate 13 chapters of the Bible for the story of Joseph. This is much more than just a Sunday school story about Joseph's lives. And what we have up here on the screen, I feel like every year Dana and Jim, they put slides up, so you know, you're usually just left with looking at me the whole time, so at least I'm going to give you two slides tonight. So here's slide one, and what we have here is a list of what I've put together as the top 25 things that Joseph and Jesus share in common, okay? So if you read through the list here, you know, probably most of you, if you were to, just off the top of your head, you'd probably say, you know, that Joseph and Jesus were both sold for a small amount of money. They were betrayed. But as you go through the life, that's 20? Keep going. You got all the way to 25 there. You know, if you had a phone, you'd probably snap a picture of it right now, but I know you don't have your phone, so if you are really dying to have this list, you can email me, and I will share with you this list here. But this is just to give you a sense of, like, how amazing the life of Joseph is and how it really reflects and is this type of Christ. But with all of this, this is not going to be our focus tonight, actually. This is just to give you a little bit of a backdrop to have a picture of the story of Joseph. We're not going to be able to go through his whole story. But I ask that we would sing that hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be," because actually Joseph lived out that hymn. Now, you know, if you read Frances Habergal's book, "Kept for the Master's Use," where she explains kind of the backdrop for that hymn, it's not like she lays out that this is all about Joseph, but when you look at the life of Joseph, you see how all these different areas of his life were devoted to the Lord. So tonight, we're going to take up a few of them. So if you can click through the first one. So we're going to talk about how Joseph gave his lips to the Lord. Next one. His will, his heart, and his love to the Lord. So that's going to be our focus tonight. We'll see that as we go through the different points that we're going to make. And then for the second session on Thursday, we're going to touch on most of the other ones. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that we can be before you tonight. Lord, you know our hearts. You know that we long to know you more. We long to be in your will. We pray for even this night that your kingdom would come and your will would be done, that you would really just speak in a fresh and a living way. Lord, we long to hear you. So we commit to you this time. We pray for the speaking of your word that we know is a living word, Lord. Help your word, Lord, by your spirit to just be living to us tonight. Not just more information, but a word that would be transformation for us. So we look to you. We're dependent on you. And we commit the time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. So I'm going to make three main points tonight. The first one we'll talk about is how Joseph was a steward of the name of God. He was a steward of the name of God. The second point we're going to, you can take the slide down, just so we don't have distraction up there. Whenever Luke gets back, he can do it. Don't worry about it. So the first one is a steward of the name of God. We're then going to juxtapose that with talking about the, kind of the opposite of being a steward of the name of God. And we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel. And then we'll talk about the character of God's steward. So those are the three points. So steward of the name of God, the Tower of Babel, and the character of God's steward. So let's first chew on some scriptures that speak to this first point about how Joseph was a steward of the name of God. So you're going to need your Bible here because we're going to go through several verses. As I mentioned, of course, because Joseph takes up many chapters of scripture, there are many different references we have to look at here. We're first going to go back to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39, we're just going to touch on various verses here. So Genesis 39, verse 9 is the first one. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Verse 23 of the same chapter. Keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's hand because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So there's an implied stewarding of the name of God there. Next chapter, chapter 40, verse 8. And they said to him, "We each have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Chapter 41, verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Verse 25, and Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." Verse 28, "This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." Verse 32, "And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Chapter 42, verse 18. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God." And then we'll just do one more, just in case you didn't believe me when I said that Joseph stewarded the name of God. Just trying to underscore this point here. Genesis 45, 5. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph spoke the name of God over and over and over. He spoke the name of God to Potiphar's wife. He spoke the name of God to the jailer. He spoke the name of God to Pharaoh. He spoke the name of God to his brothers. It's been said that when the heart is full of God, the tongue will be almost obliged to speak of him. Joseph was full of God. Full of God. And the outworking of that fullness was a life of stewardship. Now, his recognition of God in all these different circumstances to all these different people was not just lip service. Now, what do I mean by that? If you ever watch sports, and you know at the end of particularly important games, especially when someone wins a championship or some real big, important sports accomplishment, there's a post-game interview. And a lot of times, whether it's like an on-field interview or post-game interview, you know, a sports player will say, "I give credit to God." Right? We've heard that before, right? Now, I'm sure that some of those players sincerely believe that, and they really are giving credit to God. But I do believe that some are probably just sensing that the public relations thing or the right thing to do to have a good image amongst people is to say that. Maybe it's not genuine. Joseph was no lip service by any means. Joseph meant what he said and said what he meant. He meant what he said and he said what he meant. Now, what came out of Joseph stewarding God's name? Of course, we know when you read there in Genesis 45, the passage that we just read, you see how Joseph is talking to his brothers there, and he says to them, again, 45:5, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And again in verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So what came out of Joseph's stewarding of God's name? Number one, salvation for countless people. He saved the entire Israel, the family of Israel, okay? Number one. And number two, there's obviously great reward that Joseph had. Now, Joseph, of course, in this picture here, was an earthly reward, but this speaks to us of something so much greater, of a heavenly reward. You remember in chapter 41, if you go back in or in the story, in 41, Joseph, 41:42, it speaks about how Joseph received the signet ring of the hand of Pharaoh. Pharaoh put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride in a Ferrari, which he had. And people had to go around him and say, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Not just that, but actually, if you continue on, Pharaoh actually gave Joseph a name. In verse 45, take a look there, Genesis 41:45. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. Doesn't really ring like roll off the tongue very well. He gave him a new name. Now, this is interesting. Of course, Jim this morning was talking about Daniel, and when we were reading through Daniel chapter 1, how Nebuchadnezzar also gave Daniel a new name, Belteshazzar. But here, we see that Pharaoh gave Joseph a new name. The name here is not really certain exactly what it means, but it seems to have something to do with Paneah meaning something along the lines of life, and Zaphnath meaning something along the lines of God speaks. And we know that Pharaoh recognized that Joseph was full of the Spirit of God. So it seems like there's something that Pharaoh noticed about Joseph. It was just something very different about him. What's noteworthy, I would say, here about Joseph receiving this new name is that you notice he's never referred to by that name ever again. So Pharaoh gives him that name. It's a name given by somebody who's not of the Lord, but he's never identified by that name again. And what that tells us is that his character remained the same, despite even receiving this other name. Okay, so that's a lot of backdrop about how Joseph, these examples about how Joseph is steward of the name of God and what came out of it. But when I say steward of the name of God, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a steward of God's name? You probably remember in Matthew 6 when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, Jesus began by saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name." What do we mean when we say, "Hallowed be thy name"? When we speak about the name of God, what that means is it represents all of who God is and all of what he represents. All of who God is and all of what he represents is encapsulated in the name of God. You remember what David said before slaying Goliath? You remember what he said? He said to Goliath, he said, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." Right? So he comes with all of the power and all of the reality of God is coming alongside him. So your measly sword and spear and javelin are nothing in comparison. I'll try to give you like a very real example. So if we haven't met, you don't know me, what I do for a job is I'm a prosecutor. And as a prosecutor, I'm an assistant. My title is an assistant district attorney. So there's an elected prosecutor, right? There goes through the whole election process. There's the head person is the DA. And then everyone else who works in the office, we're all assistant district attorneys. And when I go to court, I have to speak in her name. So I say when I go on the record, so I'm in front of a judge, there's a defense attorney, there's a defendant, there's all these other people, and I introduce myself when I go on the record, which is now being typed out by a stenographer, and I say, Raymond Valerio for the office of the district attorney, Melinda Katz. So when I introduce myself, it's never just assistant district attorney Raymond Valerio or Ray or whatever else you want to call me. The only right that I have to get up there and to speak is speaking on behalf of her name and all that comes with speaking on her name. Now, what I do then, because I'm speaking in her name, reflects upon her. So it matters how I present myself. Now, I would probably not wear Max Brown's suit, okay? I'm kidding, of course. But my point is that it's what I say. It's how I say it. It's the preparation that I've put into what I'm going to say all reflects upon the name of the district attorney who's elected. Now, we kind of bring this into the reality for us here. There is only one name that deserves exaltation and worship and magnification and glorification. It's the name of the Lord of Lords. You remember what it says in Philippians 2? He says, I'm sure you all know this passage. When speaking of Jesus, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. This is the same theme that we see throughout Scripture from when Moses received the Ten Commandments and was very clearly told, you shall have no other gods before me. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. This is serious stuff here. There is only one name that deserves exaltation and praise and glory. And what we see repeatedly in Scripture is that things, according to God, should be done for His name's sake. Let me give you some examples of that. You remember in Psalm 23, I think it's probably very familiar for us. If you read Psalm 23, I think probably many of you have it hidden in your heart, Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for my benefit. Wait, it doesn't say that in your version? He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now, sometimes we just miss the point here. When we read this, we often read it as thinking, wow, God is so good to us. He's my shepherd. He makes me to not want. He leads me in green pastures beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. This is all for me. Also, that I can be at peace and at rest. We totally miss the point here. This is the secondary portion here. Primarily, all these things are done for His name's sake. He leads me in these paths of righteousness for His name's sake, that He would get glory. David, in Psalm 25, just doubles down the same point. In Psalm 25, verse 11, he says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. It's not like, pardon my iniquity so I can feel clean, so I can feel like I'm in a good place with God. No, pardon my iniquity for your name's sake, that you would be glorified as a result of my iniquity being clear. In Psalm 143, just give you another example. This is another Psalm of David, Psalm 143. Verse 11 says, revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. The reviving that we need is not just so that we can go on, that we can, you know, just try harder to live out this Christian life. No, revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, that you would get glory. And of course, we know that this phrase is used many times, even in the New Testament. In Matthew 10, as an example, Matthew 10, we see how Verse 22, it says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Later on in Matthew 19:29, it says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life." For my name's sake, you were made for the Lord. You are not made for yourself and your success. You were created for His glory, for His purpose, for His name's sake. We steward the name of God for His glory. Now, sometimes we think that our purpose is to get into the best college, meet the right person so we can get married, settle down in a nice house, have a couple kids, get a good job, retire early, and have some good vacations and some lasting memories. Don't buy it. That's the American dream, the Canadian dream, the whatever dream, okay? Don't buy it. The world is trying to sell you that that is your life. You were created to glorify God. That is your purpose. You wonder, what is the meaning of life? The meaning of life is for you to steward the name of God. You were made for Him, to live for Him, to reflect Him, to glorify Him. That is your purpose. Joseph caught that. His life was fully consumed with glorifying God as a steward in all things. That's the reason why you see him constantly speaking the name of God, because his life was so inextricably interwoven with God. There was no separation between him and God. His life was God. There wasn't secular life, Christian life, Sunday life, rest of the week life, conference life, rest of the year life. Joseph's life was all in for the Lord. That's why Jesus said and taught his disciples to hallow his name. This is a serious thing, brothers and sisters, to hallow the name of God. To hallow means to make holy, to sanctify, to set apart. God alone is holy. God alone is holy. He is all holy, always holy, altogether holy. He alone is holy. He's all holy. He's always holy, and he's altogether holy. You know that the God is called the Holy of Israel over 700 times in the Old Testament. And we speak about the holiness of God, how he is holy. It speaks to the fact that God, you know, often when we think of holy, the word holy, we immediately go to purity. And that's certainly part of it. But actually, if I can put it this way, the primary description of holiness is that he's altogether separate. He's just so separate. The opposite of holy is common. There's nothing common about God. He's altogether separate. He's unique. He's the opposite of common. He's separate and distinct. He's also absolutely pure and awesome in power. In Leviticus, it talks about how everything that belongs to God should be holy. You belong to God. And you and I are called to be holy. You remember in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has this vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and there were seraphim that were there in the vision. Just going to get there real quick. And these seraphim, they had six wings, and with the six wings, two of the wings they covered their face, two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And what did they say when they were crying out to one another? They said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. These angelic beings, these seraphim, were in even themselves in awe of a holy God. They had to actually cover their feet in the presence of a holy God. When we see throughout Scripture men and women of God meeting him, think of Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul, John. Over and over, when people meet a holy God, they are in awe of him. There is amazement. There's humility. There's worship. And when we think about that, sometimes we make God so common. We just make God so common sometimes. He is holy, holy, holy. And each one of us in this room were called to be a steward of this holy God's name. This is a great calling, an awesome calling, a consuming calling. You know, there are examples in the Bible. I'll give one example when God's name was not hallowed. You remember Moses? Remember in Deuteronomy 32, where this is the end, right before Moses, they're on the cusp of entering into the promised land, and Moses is not able to enter into the promised land. And it says because Moses did not hallow God. And it refers back to the story back in Numbers 20, when you remember the people of Israel were complaining intensely, and God said to Moses, he said, "Speak to the rock and it'll bring forth water." And instead, Moses struck the rock and water came out. And what it says in Numbers 20, just read that very quickly. In Numbers 20, should have told you to buckle your seatbelts because we're going through a lot of scripture here. Sorry. Numbers 20, verse 12. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them.'" This act, the lack of faith of Moses in this one moment was the reason why God says his name was not hallowed there. Okay? Now we're going to pick up on that thought because Moses had seen so much, was responsible for so much, that he was then, in other words, the more that you see, the more you're responsible for. We're going to pick up on that thought later on Thursday. But you see this example of how Moses did not hallow God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it speaks about how the fear of man does not hallow God. When we fear man, we are not hallowing God. If I can put it this way, just to have a little bit of a play on words, we're actually hollowing out his name when we fear man. Did you catch that? So instead of hallowing his name when we fear man, we're hollowing his name out when we don't speak his name, when we have fear of man. Okay? In John 15, it speaks about how, this is now on the positive side, in John 15 it talks about when we obey his commandments, it pleases him. And Paul later on in 2 Corinthians, he talks about his aim was to please God. When we are pleasing God, we are hallowing his name. And the reality is that in Ezekiel 36, it talks about even if we don't hallow his name will be hallowed. He is jealous to keep his name pure. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Okay? So, hallowing his name. So how does this connect back to Joseph and the hymn that we talked about, Taking My Life? Joseph stewarded his lips. He spoke the name of God over and over, and he represented his name by the way that he spoke the name of God. What does that look like for you? What does it look like for you to steward the name of God? Do you speak of God? Is this part of your parlance, where you speak of God? where there's an expectation that people around you know that there's something different about you because they've heard you speak the name of God. You know, there's really an influence that it's surprising. What we think often is that that we get so influenced by others and we underestimate how much that we can actually influence others by speaking the name of God. I remember at work years ago, many years ago, I was promoted to a kind of a bureau where I was the junior guy and there were all these senior people. And of course, it's just like in New York, I don't know if this is everywhere, but people are very crass, just like very loose with their tongues, constantly cursing. It's like particularly disturbing to me. I'm sorry, please forgive me. When I hear women cursing, it just is like even more vulgar. So I hope I'm not offending people by saying that, but it just seems even worse in some way. But just constantly this atmosphere. And as I met people, they started noticing that I didn't curse and I would speak the name of God. So then I noticed that people around me would actually be aware that I was in their presence and they would stop cursing when they were around me because they know Ray doesn't curse. Like this was kind of like the whisper of people around me. It's like, Ray doesn't curse, so don't curse around Ray. And like this, it's almost like God just put like a buffer around me because I was willing to just step out there and speak the name of God and take that standard up for him. You know, what does that look like for you in your life? How do you steward your lips to speak and steward the name of God? Does what come out of your lips, is it something that reflects the awesome holiness of God? Or is it cheap talk, gossip, complaining, ungratefulness? Think of all the ways that, you know, out of our tongue, we just destroy people. Do you make fun of other people? I lived as a young person. I don't know if I told you this story before, but when I was young, I grew up in a Christian family. I know some people were asking about my testimony. I'll just share a little brief portion here. But when I was young, I'm talking about, you know, 10, 11, 12 years old, I know this is a surprise to you, but I was not cool. I know. I'm very cool now. I was not cool then. Yeah, right. I'm still the same nerd, but I was very much not cool. I did not wear cool clothing. I was like, I wore Velcro shoes through eighth grade. But to me, it was like, hey, it's easier to put on, so why not wear Velcro? Why tie your shoes? Duh. Anyway, I used to wear like, I mean, some of the Arizona folks here maybe can appreciate this Southwestern. I used to wear a bolo tie. You know what that is? You know, like you have like the turquoise little stone. It's a very Southwestern thing. But you know, my parents, they liked Arizona, so they had all this like random Southwestern stuff. So I don't know, I thought it was cool as a kid. It was not cool. And but I tell you that story only because I was made fun of mercilessly by kids in my church growing up. And it destroyed me as a kid. Totally destroyed me as a kid. I'm not going to use it as an excuse to say that that's the reason why I started wandering away from the Lord, but it certainly didn't help. You know, why do I need to be amongst these people in church who are mean to me when I can hang out with kids in school who don't know the Lord, who are nice to me? It's like, all right, I'll choose them, right? That's a terrible testimony. So what comes out of your mouth? And I remember even like when, so I was made fun of constantly, but then of course like in just in your flesh, you find someone who you can make fun of. So I found someone who's nerdier than me. And then me and my nerdy friends made fun of that nerd who was even nerdier. Just like very unhealthy. So just the point is, Joseph was a steward of his lips, okay? The second thing that we see in Joseph's life as we go through this picture of how he used the name of God over and over again, you saw how it kind of crossed over all areas of his life. When he was in Potiphar's house, when he was in the jail, when he was with Pharaoh, when he's with his brothers. Joseph was a steward of his will, his heart, and his love. And we see that because he was totally devoted to the Lord's will. His life just overflowed with God. What does that look like for you? Are you a steward of your heart? Do you leave your heart unguarded and allow things to come in that are going to distract from the testimony of Jesus in your life? You know, in Proverbs, it talks about guard your heart. Guard your heart. Do you realize the treasure that's in you that needs to be guarded? Guard your heart. Joseph had this guard of his heart because he had given himself totally to the Lord. Now, the opposite of this point of stewarding the name of God is this point about the Tower of Babel, okay? And if I can put it in a very simple way, the opposite of a steward is someone who is selfish. The opposite of a steward is someone who is selfish. Let's read this story from Genesis 11. We'll read the first 9 verses of Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. What do we see here in this story about the Tower of Babel and this picture of the opposite of stewardship? These people had 4 goals. They list them there in verse 4. Their 4 goals was, number 1, to build a city. The second was to build a tower to the heavens. The third is to make a name for themselves. And the fourth is to not be dispersed. Now, there's a connection between these 4 things. When they built the city, that's connected to not being dispersed. They would have roots to put down. And when they built the tower to the heavens, that's connected to them having this goal of making a name for themselves. It would give them a name that they had made this wonderful tower. But we see here in this picture of the Tower of Babel layers of sinfulness. The first layer, in its simplest form, is selfishness. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, how Adam and Eve chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How Adam and Eve, they took that temptation to be like God, okay, and took of that tree. And here, these people wanted to build a name for themselves and say that they didn't need God anymore. What you also see here is that they loved human praise. Think of how it says that people will speak well of them. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. This is such a temptation for us in our lives to make a name for ourselves. So I'll pick up again here and mention a little bit of my own testimony, how when I went off to, I know many of you are seniors now and you're going off to college. I took that as an opportunity to rebrand myself when I started college. People don't know me. I can start afresh and be a new Ray and no longer have the shackles of all of the uncoolness from before. And now I can be, you know, like a new guy. And for my years in college, my whether I realized it or not, my goal was loving human praise. I wanted people to like me so much. I just wanted to be accepted and liked. And of course, that turned out to be striving towards popularity, longing to have a girl be interested in me. Thankfully, they weren't. And trying to achieve things for my own name, to receive accolades and recognition, all to build up my own name so that I would receive human praise. This is the Tower of Babel. And it's a danger zone. If the Lord is speaking to you tonight that you have been building a name for yourself, be warned that this ends in destruction. Okay? The Lord extracted me out of that by his mercy. What else do we see here in the Tower of Babel? We see that they had a love of security. They just wanted to have the city that they can feel at peace and safe. And so many times for us in our Christian lives, we just want to live this comfortable Christian life. Don't give me any challenges, God. I just want to be happy and simple and just live a comfortable life. You know, I know you want me to share the gospel with my classmate, but that's uncomfortable. And it's a big ask. Maybe I'll just sit here and someday that person will talk to me. Well, maybe that'll happen. But maybe God is prompting you to get out of your comfort zone and be okay with not being so secure. The reality is that for all of these things that are represented in the Tower of Babel, all of these things that come down to, at its core, selfishness, there we think that somehow there's no cost to this. There's always a cost to self-centeredness. There's always a cost to self-centeredness. And if I can put it maybe in Joseph's terms, the phrase that's used in Joseph's day was 7 years of famine would follow. Now, I'm not taking this literally. I'm taking this kind of figuratively here. There's famine in our walks with the Lord, maybe even 7 years of famine, a significant famine, when we live for ourselves. When we live for ourselves. You think also that it only affects you, but the reality is it affects your brothers and sisters. It affects your family. It may affect the whole assembly. There are consequences to self-centeredness beyond just yourself. In Judges, just another example, in Judges, the phrase is used over and over. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Don't repeat the same mistake. You know, we have some history teachers here. The one thing I remember from my history classes growing up, my history teachers always said, history repeats itself. Okay? So know your history. I don't know if you guys ever used this, your history teachers, before, but history repeats itself, okay? Don't repeat the history of the people of Judges who did everything that was right in their own eyes. That is the Tower of Babel in your life, okay? Now, do we see this at all in Joseph's life? Now, I think it was Jim this morning that mentioned that we don't see any, right, it was Jim that said we don't see any overt sins in the life of Daniel or Joseph. Well, I'm the lawyer, and I think I did some issue spotting, okay? I know Dave is going to law school next year. You're going to have to do stuff like this when you're in law school. Maybe a couple things that shows some selfishness in his life, okay? We'll see. Someday I'm going to meet Joseph in heaven, so please forgive me if I'm wrong. Genesis 40, verse 14, you remember how when there were the two dreams that were of the butler and the baker when they were in the prison. Remember these stories here? And Joseph seems like maybe he took matters into his own hands and put his hope in the butler. But he said to the butler, remember me when you're free and you've been, out of prison and now you're living back in Pharaoh's court. So maybe a little bit there, a little selfishness. Maybe he was relying on his own interpretation of the dream and that the butler would remember him. I don't know, just possible. Another example, maybe of his selfishness. You know, Joseph was offered Pharaoh's Egyptian priest's daughter to marry. So Pharaoh offered this Egyptian priest's daughter for him to marry. Now, I don't know. Joseph obviously married her, and they had children together, and that became like part of the line of Joseph ultimately. But should he have married outside of the family? I don't know. I don't know. Maybe he shouldn't have done that. Okay, I don't know. So what I'm saying is, okay, maybe there was a little bit of selfishness in his life. We don't know. Okay, but the reality is, there is a constant war being waged between our spirit, who knows that we ought to steward the name of God, versus our flesh that desires to steward our self-life. There's a constant war being waged between our spirit and our flesh, to be a steward of his name or to be a steward of our own self-life. So what is the, if I could put it this way, the antidote or the way through to live out the reality of being a steward of God's name like Joseph was? We're going to talk about now, for the final point here, the character of a steward. What do we see in Joseph's character that made him a steward, that made him choose God's name over his own name? Okay? Well, number one, we've been talking about it already. Number one is that he was devoted and loyal to the Lord. There's no wavering in Joseph's life. He was devoted, all in for the Lord. Okay, that's number one. We've already talked about that. The next two that I'm going to mention, we're going to pick up in my second session. He was patient and he never complained. So I'm going to put those as number two and number three. So he's devoted, he was patient, he never complained. And the one that I'm going to talk about tonight is that he was humble. Joseph was humble. Do you sense a humility and brokenness that came into Joseph's life? Do you see that in his life? I want to read from 1 Peter for a moment here. And it seems like when Peter writes this portion, he's speaking directly about Joseph's life, even though it doesn't say this overtly. In 1 Peter 5, we'll just read a few verses here. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So you caught this phrase in verse 5 where it says, be clothed with humility. Clothed with humility. Why this peculiar phrase of being clothed with humility? Well, clothing speaks of the character of the person, right? You know, many times Paul talks about putting on Christ or putting on love or putting on the armor of God. It speaks about kind of the character of God and the character of his steward. We're putting something on. Okay, it's reflecting, it's showing what our identity really is. But here you see this quote that Peter has here where it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. Consider this for a second. Now my version says God resists the proud. Maybe your version said God opposes the proud. Anyone have that a version that says that? God opposes the proud? Okay, a few of you do. God opposes the proud. Let that sink in just for a second, that God opposes the proud. Now, I know some of you have competed in, whether it's, music competitions or sports competitions or something like this. If you ever do anything competitively, you always have to consider who your opponent is when you enter into that competition, right? You're playing another team, you may be scattered out and you know, like, wow, this team is really good, they have a good pitcher, or, you got to watch out for their point guard because he's just really crafty, or, I don't know. I don't know. I guess you have music competitions too, right? Like you're trying to, no? Yes? I'm trying to be more relatable to not just sports analogies, right? Any type of competition, you have to consider who your opponent is. Now just think about this for a second. God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. He's in opposition to the proud, which means that if God opposes the proud, do the proud have a chance against him and for his will to be done? No, of course not. God hates pride. This is the story of how Lucifer fell, how he wanted to exalt himself, just like we see in the Tower of Babel, how they wanted to exalt themselves. Lucifer wanted to exalt himself like God, okay? So then it says, so he opposes the proud, but then it says in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. So check this out. God has a mighty hand. He says, humble yourself and the mighty hand of under the mighty hand of God. God has a mighty hand. Pride displays our own strength. It shows our self-life. It displays our own strength. Pride destroys our testimony as a result because it displays our own strength. It doesn't glorify God. Pride takes matters into our own hands, and it brings, therefore, us glory and not God glory. Pride does not trust in God's timing. Remember, it says there, it says that he may exalt you in due time. The humble trust in God's timing. This is the testimony of Joseph. Just think about this for a second. Joseph was stripped of his robe. He was thrown into a pit without water. He was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused. He was imprisoned for years. If you want to talk about somebody who is humbled, Joseph is an example of somebody who was humbled, but he trusted in God. He was humbled yet trusted in God, and he trusted in God's timing, even when it didn't make sense. This is so hard for us to do, to trust in God's timing, even when it doesn't make sense. Now, I know some of you are in the valley of decision where you're considering, should I take a particular job? Should I go to a particular school? Should I consider a particular spouse? Right? Like you're considering big decisions, okay? The humble wait on God. The humble move once God moves. The prideful take matters into their own hands. Well, I can't wait. I got to figure something out. I'm going to feel more secure and safe if I just do this. And this maybe will please my parents and kind of get them off my back. Or I don't know, like this is going to look good on my resume someday. So I'm just going to do this. Whatever. You fill in the blank of what that looks like for you. The humble wait on God's timing. I'll give you just another quick example. I was working as a prosecutor for about 12 years at this time, and God had given me much favor, and I'd been promoted a couple times, and I was due for another promotion, and I felt very confidently that I deserved this next promotion. I really deserved it. In fact, I knew that I deserved it more than anyone else, okay? I knew I was the best person for this job. And when they announced who got the position, I think you can tell by what I'm about to say, I didn't get the job, right? I didn't get the promotion. And what I found out through this process was that I was very prideful. I really felt like I deserved it. I was better than this other person. And I was very frustrated with God. He knew my financial situation, how I knew I needed to make more money to support my family. I was like, God, I needed this promotion. Like, this is what I need now, not a year from now. I need this now. And then God gave me these verses from 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And I was just totally undone, totally humbled by God, totally humbled. And then my prayer became, "God, I trust you. I believe that your plan is perfect. Your plan is not just good, but you have the best in mind. I'm not going to just settle for something that's good. I'm going to trust in you for what's best." This is a struggle that we all have. We often, we see good and we grab it. But God wants us to wait for his best, okay? And then I waited and I waited and I waited. And 9 months later, something that was so much better than what I thought I wanted so badly, opened up and was just basically handed to me, okay? A much better job, and it completely changed my career path and has been like just such a great blessing because it's opened up a much more, if I could put it this way, relaxed life. To work in a very intense place, but to actually just be at rest. This is just, God knew exactly what I needed. You know, I wanted to take over the world, but God knew, no, Ray, you just need to rest. Just wait on me, and I have the best plan for you. Imagine if Joseph, instead of, you know, going through this humbling, fought against it, and somehow, you know, instead became the best shepherd in Israel, right? Like he figured out his way to get out of being stripped of the robe or to get out of the pit or to not go escape out of jail. Or I don't know, just think of all the different ways that he could have tried to work his way out of his situation. And he went back to Israel where he should have been, right? I mean, that would be where his family was, where he should have been. If that were the case, all of Israel would have died. The whole nation of Israel would have died if that were the case. God knows so much better than we do. He knows so much better than we do as long as we humble ourselves and wait on him. And then you get to verse 7. And this just underscores this point about how his timing is perfect when we wait upon him. It says in verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Do you think God cared for Joseph? Did he care for Joseph? Do you know how many times it says that God was with Joseph? Genesis 39. Just read a couple more verses there. Genesis 39, it says, verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph." Later on in that chapter, so that was when he was sent to be enslaved in the house of Potiphar. Then 39:21. It says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy." And that was when he was in prison. The Lord was with him. And then in the book of Acts, when Stephen is going through the testimony of and the story of Israel, and he mentions Joseph, in Acts 7, verse 9, it says, And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." God was with him. Okay? This is sometimes hard for us to appreciate and to believe by faith, but God cares for you and is with you. This is not just something that we sing, just some light words. The God of all creation, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Creator, the sovereign God cares for you. He cares for you. He knows your situation. Hold on to that promise. Hold on to that promise. Joseph held on to that promise that God was with him. And because he knew that God was with him, it propelled him to live a life of faithfulness in every situation that he was in, no matter how difficult it was. Now, just to share a couple thoughts in conclusion, despite all of Joseph's faithfulness, we see his faithfulness over and over. In fact, actually, you also see him with much success as a steward. But he always had this humility. At the end of Joseph's story, in Genesis chapter 50, when he's speaking to his brothers, and his brothers are worried that they're going to, or that Joseph's going to kill them, and for all the horrible things that they did to him. In in Genesis 50, verse 19, Joseph says to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Joseph knew his place. He was just humble as a faithful steward. He wasn't in God's place. He knew who was in control. And this is my encouragement to you tonight. Let God have his rightful throne in your life. Let him be king of your life. You know, earlier when I mentioned this example of when I stand in court and I represent the elected DA, I gave you that example of just kind of a normal kind of day-to-day case that I might handle. But sometimes I get invited to speak at various work conferences. And to be able to speak at one of these work conferences, I have to get many layers of approval. So first I have to get approval from my boss, who is an executive in the office. So he has to sign off on allowing me to speak. And then I have to get approval from the chief general counsel in the office. He's the head lawyer for the whole office that evaluates all the legal ramifications of everything that we do in the office. Then I have to get approval from the chief assistant district attorney, who's second in command of the office. So I have to get her approval. And then, after all those approvals, I have to get approval from the district attorney herself, who has to sign off to say that, yes, you're approved to speak on my behalf at so-and-so conference. You don't need any more approval to speak and steward the name of God. There's no other approval that you need. You are a born-again believer. You are a child of God. You have been called to steward God's name. This is not something that once you get to college or once you graduate college or once you're older and are more mature, whatever that means. No, right now you are called to be a steward of God's name. When you were saved, you were given all of those qualifications. Represent his name well. You are his ambassador. Reflect him in that way. You know, in that hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be," one of the things that Frances Havergal says in "Kept for the Master's Use," she says, you know, it's no good saying take, like take my life, take all these different things. It's no good saying take if we do not let things go. We have to let things go. Those things that are those selfish things, those things that exalt ourselves, we have to let them go so that he can have that rightful throne, that we can be those that represent his name well and steward his name. So that's something just for us to chew on, and we'll pick up with this again on Thursday and just see the blessing of Joseph's life of stewardship. Let's close in prayer. Lord, so thankful that we can be before you tonight, so thankful that you have opened up this life of Joseph to us, that we see what a testimony of a steward, one who represented your name well, who lived a life of faithfulness through all these difficulties, through all these trials, who waited on you in humility. Lord, we pray that you would just deal with us tonight. Lord, we don't want to go forth from here the same, to just live the same comfortable, secure life where we preserve our own name and do things that exalt ourselves or are selfish. Lord, show us what it really means to be those that that represent your holy name. What a calling you have given us, Lord. We're humbled by that calling, but we're also excited to live out that calling. So we pray that you would just do that work in each one of us. Thank you that we can share these things together. In Jesus' name we pray.